Father, help me not to be so distracted by the limits of technology. And this is another reminder of what Adam hath wrought and the fallenness, the thorns, the thistles, all that goes wrong in life because of what Adam has done. help us to look to Jesus. Help us to understand what we're going to talk about this morning with regard to the Song of Songs. Give us some wisdom as much of what we're going to look at today is relatively obscure. So help us in that process and not to make huge leaps of logic. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Sorry, my throat has decided, or my post-nasal drip or something has decided to have fun with me today. So it's not as bad as the radio show when I was like, I'm having to really clear my throat. But we talked a little bit about touch in terms of, particularly in terms of kissing in the Song of Songs. But touch is not the only sense that is engaged when it comes to this, say the process of sex and romance. We also see, we smell, we hear, and I use smell in the sense of the sense, not in the sense of, you know, bad things, like you smell bad. What we see, smell, and hear can either promote desire or inhibit desire. What we feel, what we see, and what we hear can also provide a library for our imagination to prompt desire for our spouse. So, isn't that interesting? Our big idea this morning is that all senses contribute to marital love's experience and to worship. So, I will not really be talking about smells and bells when it comes to worship today, there are certainly things can impede and assist our worship. let's talk briefly about the structure of the material we're going to cover today. And that is because we're not really sure exactly what to do with it. And by that I mean, are these little interchanges or exchanges connected? Or are they independent of one another? Are these a series of independent poems of a couple of verses each? Or is there some sort of connection that runs through them? Let's pretend, for the sake of who knows what, that they are connected and form something of a dialogue. Okay, but even then, it's really hard to figure out when this exchange ends in chapter 2 of the Song of Songs. So, in other words, we're walking on not necessarily thin ice, but spongy ground. How's that? If you've ever been in a marsh, or if you've ever been in the Highlands of Scotland, and now, of course, the word escapes me. Okay, Highland Games guy. Go on, Jake. No? Okay. Nothing. You don't know? You've never been to Scotland?
Never.
Why not? You're young. This is the time, man. Go to Scotland. Where's Pixley when I need him? The peat settles and everything. It's very squishy, and it's fun.
Okay.
Yeah. When you go hiking up there in, like, the Orkney Islands and stuff happens. Anyway. So it's going to be a little squishy today. There's, you know, for people looking for perfect interpretation and solid understanding, today is not your day. Thank you. Have a nice day. so let's get rolling a little bit. And I believe this is, if my memory serves me correctly, this is still working at the end of chapter 1. And so here it gets confusing again. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En Gedi. Does that just get your blood going? Apparently it did. The scene may or may not shift from the fields to the palace. Certainly we have the mention of the king on his couch, but, you know, there's a lot of pictures of, you know, the henna blossoms, the nard, the vineyards of En Gedi. You know, of course, there's a lot of comparisons that are going on here. It's not as if this is taking place in the vineyards of En Gedi. So it seems to shift to the palace. Is she there, or is she just fantasizing about it? And again, is this the king, so to speak, or did it have life?
You're good.
All right. Thank you, sir.
Good.
Because, you know, there's nothing worse than having to preach from memory.
Especially at your age.
That's right. Sinclair Ferguson in class told us the story. In Scotland, at some of the churches there, the choir loft is in front of the pulpit. And so this one pastor was known to have a lengthy manuscript from which he would preach. And so one day, on Sunday morning, during his prayer for illumination, a prankster below him reached up and grabbed his manuscript and hid it. And so when he opened his eyes to discover that his manuscript was gone, he heard this voice saying, "Open your mouth and he will fill it." So I've had to preach extemporaneously, but I prefer not to. Okay, so thank you. Anyway, where were we? Yes, the king. We've seen that sometimes that is not used, you know, for the king, but it can also be used for one's husband, similar to Sarah calling Abraham Lord. You know, some of you are familiar with, and we'll mention later on, the King of Queens, you know, things like that. I'm glad I got you with that one. Okay. King of his castle, king and queen, all that kind of stuff. So this could be love language, not necessarily language of politics. Okay. So her beloved, it may just simply be saying her beloved sits on the couch, as opposed to Solomon or some other potentate is sitting on the couch. But the couch could also be translated table. See, I told you this was spongy today. the idea in either of them is reclining together. This is meant to be a picture of intimacy together. What's his name? Kinslaw notes that nard was an ointment derived from a plant that grew in northern and eastern India. And our people from there are no longer, are not here today. Actually, Sharon's from western India, if my memory serves correctly. But, as he continues to note, that it was considered very fragrant and quite expensive. Nard was used as a love charm in certain parts of the ancient Near East. But Origen notes that the plant produces its smell when the stem is rubbed. So here we have the fragrance of nard being sent forward, the idea that, of course, that it's being rubbed, and that might make some people go, So, not sure exactly what this is alluding to, but it's similar to around here in the desert, in this desert, you know it's rained because you walk outside and you smell
creosote.
Right, because the water of the rain has disturbed it such that now the fragrance fills the air. And so that's kind of the idea, that just sitting by itself, the nard does not produce an aroma, but once something happens to the nard, then it begins to produce its aroma. So her beloved, and again, this could be the king or could be the shepherd, the same guy, okay, is like myrrh. So she brings up another fragrance. In addition to the nard, she brings up this idea of the myrrh. And myrrh, there's a bunch of myrrh for you right there. And for those of you who love Hebrew, there you go. Actually, that's probably modern Hebrew, not biblical Hebrew. They are different. But it's not very attractive looking, is it? The old myrrh.
What is it, sap?
It's a gum from a tree, sap from a tree. Trees that are found in Arabia and India. Okay, so again, this indicates the reality of trade that was going on, at least at this time. It was valuable. That's why it was one of the gifts that was brought to Jesus. And it was used as an incense. And so it was used to, and one of the uses was to perfume garments for special people. Okay, you know how, this is one of the unfortunate realities, to prevent moths from eating garments, people would use mothballs. And what happens to your clothes when they're in a closet filled with mothballs? They smell like mothballs. And what do mothballs smell like? Close. Formaldehyde.
Yeah.
Which is used to preserve dead things. Okay, so you walk around smelling like a dead person. It's not really usually what people want to smell like. So here they would put it in an area where the clothes are kept, and so the clothes would absorb the aroma. And one of the things that many widows mention is, they like keeping a couple of articles of their deceased husband's clothing because it smells like him. And so they feel the presence a little bit sometimes. They were able to grab a shirt and smell him. So similar sort of idea. It was also used for special occasions, and it was used to scent a lover's bed. We see that in Proverbs 7:17. The strange woman, the foreign woman, the immoral woman, says that her bed has been scented by myrrh. And it was also used to prepare women to visit the king. And we see that in Esther chapter 2, verse 12. So she was made to smell pretty, in part using myrrh. And so what would happen is that women would wear this satchel overnight so that the fragrance would linger from them over the course of the next day. And so, the idea of the satchel between her breasts is just simply she's got the satchel there so that she smells good the next day. Okay. Now, the idea that is being communicated, however, is that her life is sweetened by him in some sense, perhaps by thoughts of him. It was like she was in a cloud of fragrance. A beautiful sort of fragrance, not a bad fragrance. Lies or rests is in many ways accused of being a weak translation. Gledhill, for instance, suggests that it should be spends the night. It would be, my beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that spends the night between my breasts. So again, alluding to that practice that some women had, apparently women of means, obviously, to kind of use that as a perfume. The idea that Longman notes is that her lover between her breasts is as beautiful as a sachet of myrrh there. So this could be a little racy, so to speak. Trying to deliver this from raciness, Longman also notes, I believe that's Longman, yep, that Cyril of Alexandria is at his creative best. Whoops, I'm not supposed to do that. Is at his creative best when he suggests, did I write she?
Yes.
It's he there and she there. So, yeah, that should be a he. When he suggests that this verse describes what we today would call biblical theology. The breasts are the Old and New Testaments, presumably only linked by their two-ness. Jesus Christ is the sachet of myrrh. Jesus spans the testaments as the sachet spans the woman's two breasts. So, yeah, it's a little strange. So that's the problem with the allegorical understanding of this text. It gets really weird. And I find that kind of really weird. Because Jesus doesn't just lie independently. Jesus is a part of both covenants. So let's get back to natural sorts of things. That's some henna for you. Henna was a shrub that was found in that region. People often used the leaves to produce a bright orange-red sort of dye. And then people would use that dye for their hair. And then, oddly enough, hands and feet. So it almost sounds like the Hunger Games living in the capital, with people who have the freaky hair and hands and feet. Sprigs of henna were often worn in the hair and bosoms of young women, which may link it to the previous verse, sort of decorative, perhaps also aromatic. No mention is made. Yes, the blossoms are quite fragrant. And so again, this is the idea of she enjoys his smell and is drawn to him. So that my wife always says that about me. Honey, I love the way you smell. Yeah. No, I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. So, I do not wear cologne.
Maybe you should.
I haven't found one I kind of like. I dabbled in that when I was younger. And single. And, well, my freshman year roommate used, was it Dakar? Nice guy. Couldn't stand that smell. And so, anyway. En-Gedi, this is a picture of En-Gedi today, obviously. But it is an oasis, and it's on kind of the western side of the Dead Sea. So it would be east of Jerusalem, but west of the sea. Remember our invisible map, because I'm not putting a real one up right now for you. It was the center for the perfume business. So, you know, that kind of ties in here. With all the fragrance from the henna and the myrrh and the nard. It also had a waterfall, which you see, and a stream. It was rather hidden and private, so adding a hint of the romantic kind of there. This would be a place that you'd want to go for a quiet rendezvous. If he is the henna blossom, and she previously was seen as a vineyard, in verse 8. This could be another allusion to intercourse. Okay.
What?
Intercourse. Sex. And so if it is, and that's a big if, because remember we're on spongy territory here, okay, then marital sex would be viewed as a very beautiful and satisfying act of love that is shared. And so another idea here could be, you know, that their love is blossoming, okay? And their love is fragrant, beautiful. We see that the sense of smell is very important to lovemaking. A pleasant smell draws a lover in, but an unpleasant smell inhibits desire. If you know the man has been working in the fields and forgot his deodorant that day, I'm not sure the wife is wanting to cuddle. She might say, "It's time for a shower, then we'll cuddle." But you know, for when I've met Amy, she would wear Gieffy Effy, and then there was a lapse in Gieffy Effy. And the lapse was because there was a woman in our congregation who was very sensitive to perfumes. So Amy stopped wearing it and all that kind of stuff. So recently, was that 2 years ago or a year ago? Or
I don't
I bought new GFEFE for my wife so that the smell of our early years could return. So happy about that?
Sure.
Okay.
Now I just have to remember to wear it.
You wore it the other day. You wore it the other day. So anyway, so if we look at this from the Christian allegorical interpretation, similar to Cyril of Alexandria, it is noted that we have before us a picture of King Jesus sitting at his table, a table spread with the rich morsels of the gospel, manifesting himself to his people. We have here a picture of communion and fellowship with Christ himself. One way of looking at that would be sort of the nard is the preaching of the gospel by the preacher. Okay. How do you get that from that? Okay. It's simply vivid imaginations. And I'm not sure that's really what we're looking for here. The dramatic interpretation kind of has the scene going from this courtship moving toward the wedding banquet. Wisdom literature would look at this section in terms of the desire for intimacy bridges the distance between people and the marriage relationship. It is not easy to find this in a fallen world. Prolonged singleness and distant marriages are common, and these verses remind us that love is not a mirage. That there can be passion in marriage. If we take a typological interpretation, remember that what's the difference between allegory and typology? Does anybody remember?
Where something represents something else versus something's the something.
Can you repeat that for the All right. Allegory versus typology. Allegory could be expressed as nothing is as it seems. Everything represents something else. Okay? Typology recognizes the historical reality of what's being talked about, that everything is what it appears to be within the text, but there's also that it's pointing to a greater reality, okay? So allegory sort of misses, it's not grounded in the text, it's more grounded in imagination, whereas typology is grounded in the text, but just says that, for instance, David and Goliath. Okay? Typology says David really killed Goliath. There really is a David. There really was a Goliath, and David killed him. Okay? But that's pointing to the fact that Jesus is the greater David, who takes on the enemies of God. In this case, it would be persona, that Goliath would, in a sense, be a type, perhaps, of Satan. And Jesus is going to defeat Satan. Okay? Allegory would say that, well, there was no David, there was no Goliath, but this points to Jesus and Satan. Okay? But we want to hold that the historicity of the account that we find in Samuel. And so typology preserves the integrity of the text as well as its meaning. Yes, Mark?
Typology, the original object, always the real object?
Yeah, it's a real object.
But the following could be more symbolic.
Look, but yeah, it's pointing to something. It represents it all. It also represents it, not merely represents. Okay, so the sacrifices that they offered were real sacrifices, but they pointed to the final sacrifice of Jesus. Okay,
which is also something real.
Mm-hmm. Yes, also something real. Okay, or as allegory. Nothing is real, but it represents something else that may be real. Okay, is that clear? Is that helpful? Hopefully. Oh, is that spongy? Man. So the typological interpretation would run something along these lines, that our passionate desire for human intimacy, which this text talks about, our longing to love and be loved deeply by someone else, is a reflex of the thirst for the intimacy that may be found only in Him. And so it's saying something along these lines. Our desire for human love and marital love is a reflection of our desire to experience the love of God. Okay? It's not just that marital love is an illusion, but we experience both of these things, and the one points to the other. Okay? Let's go to our... Dillo, of course, is one of the guys who takes a dramatic approach to this. I thought that what he said here was interesting and good. Very often the woman who feels secure in her husband's love and protective concern takes great delight in sex with her husband. So the person who feels secure in their love for Christ is the one who more fully gives themselves to Christ and trusts Him more fully in the vagaries of life. So, any questions before we move on? Is there sponginess I can firm up for you? Everybody's happy to a degree. Okay. All right. Let's move to what I'm calling the mutual affirmation, the words of what we think of the lover. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. And so he speaks here of her beauty. Her eyes are, and I'll insert that word, like doves, but this would be an example of his tender speech. But this could be many things, okay? Well, let's play around for a moment. What do you think it means that her eyes are doves? Okay, soft, like the feathers on a dove. What else could it mean? I didn't catch that. What was that?
Doves are, in all the dove family, are very pleasantly shaped. You know.
Pleasantly shaped birds, not like turkeys?
They're round and flitter around energetically. They're not like geese or flying rats.
Guinea hens is his favorite.
Oh, don't talk to me about the guinea hens. That's what I hear from those guinea hens up north. And I'm trying to sleep.
Maybe her eyes are a light color.
A light color?
Gray.
Yeah.
Gray.
Yeah, it's true.
A Eurasian collared dove?
That's right.
Well, I don't know about those.
Is it African or European?
Those are smaller.
I know. But surely there's going to be an African and a European dove, too. So we don't know what color they are. That could be one of the three questions you must answer before you cross to the other side. So all my Mighty Python people got that one, and all the rest are going, what? Steve has lost his mind again. All right. Anything else about a dove? What could it mean that her eyes are a dove?
Peaceful, if we take the dove metaphor.
Well, okay, the dove at peace in the olive branch. They're done. They have remarkably pretty, like, purple eyeliner stuff around their eyes. It's really impressive.
So her eyes are...
beautiful. Colorful.
Enhanced. Enhanced by makeup.
If you consider a greater crown pigeon...
Not the South Pacific. No South Pacific doves here. They have no knowledge of the South Pacific doves. This is meant to be a lovely thing that he says of her eyes.
There must be some connection with dove in that culture because the dove was a dove or pigeon. Sacrifice.
Yeah.
I mean, they're in the same family. Anyway. Yeah.
For poor people.
Yeah. And then
so does it speak to her poverty?
No, it's not.
Maybe it speaks to her humility.
Yes,
if you go into the... I was just mentioning this to someone the other day. If you go into the park at Dunfermline in Scotland... Scotland comes up again today. They have these, I think it's called Dew's Coves. They call them Dew's there. They don't call them doves. But they were where they used to keep doves. And you'd be able to buy and bring them home and eat them. So, you know, sort of like the poor man's chicken kind of thing. Because they're a little smaller than the chicken, obviously. I don't know. I'm not sure how fat a dove can get. But so maybe there's something about there about, you know, the poverty, the humility. So any other thoughts that you guys have come up with?
Can you use them as messengers?
I don't know if they use them as messengers.
18th century American.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. So, you know, even as we get to the as the commentators discuss this, for instance, Gledhill, it could mean that her eyes are like a dove's, iridescent and pearly gray with specks of other colors. So, you know, the color of her eyes is pretty much. Pretty much. I mean, there's no secret code here, you know? There's no Bible code where, you know... Yeah, it probably says the same thing as her eyes are like doves. Yeah. It could refer to their oval shape. Perhaps her eyes are timid, fluttering and darting about like a dove. Since we're called to be as innocent as doves, some commentators think this is a reference to her virginity. Longman notes that we may be missing an aspect of cultural background to understand this. In other words, it's lost in the mist of time, okay, which is a possibility. So, but what I do want to mention is that gazing deeply into another's eyes is a very personal experience. And what this seems to communicate, the very least, even if we don't understand what he means by her eyes, your eyes are doves, it means he's looking at her eyes. Okay? And so, you know, one of the first phone messages I made for Amy was very embarrassing, probably, because, you know, it was at our friend's house, and I said I was calling looking for the maiden with the blue eyes. So, I thought it was romantic, but apparently, yet again, I was wrong.
Well, you know, the medium is the message. If you had wrote it in like a letter, it would have been better.
I wanted to talk to her in less than 3 days. So, anyway. Again, I was leaving a message so that she would call me. Huh? I don't know. There could be a reason why I was single for so long. Yes. The Christian allegorical interpretation of this is that the dove stands for
Holy
Spirit. Yeah. Okay, now again, that's anachronistic. Because we don't find the dove representing the Holy Spirit until the baptism of Jesus. So again, you're kind of pulling things out of its context and its time and going, well, that's really this. And it's just not good interpretation. The church, to continue with the allegorical interpretation, the church is enlightened and guided by the Spirit. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 9, however, we do see that the church, if we recognize, as we should, that Israel was the church, because the word that we find in the Old Testament, assembly, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, ekklesia, which we in the New Testament translate church, is used for assembly, the assembly of God's people. So the church in the Old Testament. the wilderness generation had the Spirit to guide them, it says in Nehemiah. And that the people during the monarchy had the Spirit through the prophets to guide them, to instruct them, though they heeded not the message. So anyway. Let's move to our next section here, which I call sort of continuing the idea of mutual affirmation. They're going back and forth and saying nice things about each other. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams.
How romantic.
Yes. I'm gonna save this from something. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. So she's responding in a sort of a similar fashion that he is handsome. He is delightful to behold and perhaps experience. I'll pontificate on this in a greater degree later, not today, but I will quickly mention that men like to be desired too. It's not just a woman thing. At least I like to be desired. Maybe I'm just really weird. But I think generally speaking, men like to be desired too. Guys, any help here?
Sure. Yes.
Good. Good. Thank you. Thank you. All right.
Go on about it.
Neither am I, actually. She describes the home or their love nest. Is she describing really a home or a countryside? Because she keeps using green, but she's also talking about cedar and pine and flowers, and so, you know, it gets a little spongy. This is true. Okay. For instance, one of my friends, a former roommate of mine, though he lived on the other side of the house, housemate, he built a bed when he got married, when he was engaged. And it was a rather humongous bed. And Amy and I slept in that bed. On our honeymoon. It was not green, but it was like thick logs. I could not imagine him moving that to the second story of the home they lived in. So, she's not really caught up, I think, in the color, but the NIV translates that as a verdant. This may point to an expectation of fruitfulness. What?
Is it verdant just green in French?
He sort of. But the idea more of fruitfulness, not, you know, like your shirt, you know, that she's not just describing a color, but using that to talk about fruitfulness. They had no AstroTurf then. And it wasn't the color of the comforter that they had on the bed. Okay.
I've heard this before, but the word couch, to me, is...
Yes.
I were to say which of these doesn't belong, I mean, you got beams of a house, there's some structure, rafters, there's more structure, and they're referring to solid woods that may have meant, you know, we got a really sound, whether it's a house or relationship, mm-hmm. interpreted. The couch just feels awkward. So what's the word there? Does it have any real...
Yeah, they would sleep on couches.
Okay.
That's the bed, baby.
Didn't know contextually if it had some games with it.
Yeah, well, it could be couch, or as I mentioned before in the previous section, it could be the dining room, or you know, where you dine. But so it has that idea of reclining together. So that wherever it is they're reclining together, it's verdant. It's
in the NIV, it says, and our bed is verdant.
Oh, see, a bed. There you go. Yes, Mark.
Don't you think, too, that maybe the fact that she refers to it as our couch, our rafters?
Yes.
That there's union there.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the possessive pronouns have moved to plurals in this section. And what's true about cedar?
Makes your life easier. Oh, that's so
it smells good.
It smells good.
Solomon built a temple out. It was a very good way to build out. It lasts forever.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. It's a durable wood, unless you use cedar planks under your salmon. Then they tend to, if it's too hot, they tend to burn up. But that produces the nice flavor that you have in the salmon, as I'm learning, as I learn to cook salmon. So it's a strong wood. It's a durable wood. Isn't it immune to termites? So it's going to last, but also it's fragrant. You know, people will use cedar chips to keep fleas away from their pets. That's why some dog beds are made of cedar chips. Just ruin my whole thing. Thank you. I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. So anyway, the cedar beams may point to the endurance character of their love as well as the fragrance of their love. I'm going to get back up there in a moment. But also pine is also a fairly fragrant wood. It's a soft wood, unlike the cedar, but it's very fragrant like the cedar. Yeah. For you, it smells like Christmas. Not so much for me. It smells like I've got to clean the car. That's what it smells like. And lousy pine needles to rake up. This is what happens when you grow up in New England. Yes, thank you. Thank you very much. But we have a lot of the language of nature here. And some commentators think that this kind of hints of a return to Eden with its simplicity, naivete, equality, and purity. So, it's a possibility. But we sort of see that, you know, this area is kind of a wooded area with some grass to cover the grounds. That is another way of looking at it. That maybe they're in the grass by all the trees as opposed to in a house. So that's how some people might interpret this. So they're picnicking.
In which case, they don't necessarily have to be near it. If they're talking about their love nest, they would still say, ow.
Yes. And so this could be, you know, a rendezvous up where the sheep be.
There's no chronological order in the Song of Songs, is there?
Depends who you talk to. I don't think there is, but some people think there is. So... certainly in the allegorical interpretation, there is none. But the wisdom, looking at it as wisdom literature, does not require it, I would think, either. But Do-Good has a bit of a timeline with it, plot line. I kind of, you know, she's talking about this, though. She turns it to herself. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. And it makes me wonder, is she fishing for a compliment here? Sharon is a fertile, lush plain between the coast and the foothills of western Israel. And there's a picture, I believe, of that. The rose of Sharon was a kind of flesh-colored meadow flower with a leafless stem. So we have a bunch of meadow flowers tossed in there as well. So this could be, them enjoying time together in a meadow like this, because you see trees in the background as well. And so she's sort of modestly expressing her beauty, this idea of a lily of the valleys, that she's one among many other beautiful women. She's not exalting herself above other women as, ain't I great? So the Christian allegorical interpretation kind of breaks down in these kinds of ways, that our union with Christ is a firm and lasting union, the cedar. It is both an ancient and durable union, a union that shall never be broken. And while that is true, I'm not sure that's what this is conveying. Okay? The Rose of Sharon, on the other hand, speaks of his redeeming blood. Through the righteousness of Christ, we have been made pure and white as a lily. So they're taking the colors of the flowers and jumping to the sacrifice of Jesus and our new righteousness in him. So the dramatic interpretation tends to go along the lines of, we've moved now into the bedchamber, and he suggests that a couple's room be conducive for lovemaking. We would think of it in terms of satin sheets or for special occasions, scented candles, music, which brings me to the King of Queens. I remember this is one episode where they go to a bed and breakfast with their best friends, Deacon and his wife, and Deacon and his wife have the music. And so, because they have kids, and so they play the music to cover up any noise that may be going on in their room. And so Doug and Carrie get incredibly frustrated because the music is always playing. They want to spend time with their friends, and their friends are always locked in their room with the music playing. So, and maybe they felt a sense of condemnation for the lack of their own music and the frequency in which it is being played. So, no, all roads do not lead to the King of Queens. all right. We're going to wrap this up quickly because I know we got to flee. One last response. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. And so, what's a bramble? Yeah. And so what he's saying is, brambles are ugly, lilies are beautiful. You're a lily and the other women are brambles. And so while she kind of places herself as one of many lilies, he's exalting her above all other women, she's surrounded by ugly women. And so she is special in his eyes, and no one else catches his eye. It is not important that she be beautiful to everyone, but it is important that she be beautiful to him. And she is. Keep in mind that we only have their comments about one another. We do not have pictures of these individuals, assuming they really existed, or not just, because remember, this is just poetry. So this person may not be writing about a particular real relationship. Okay. But they find each other beautiful in some way, and they communicate that to one another. And so there's an encouragement to us to communicate the ways in which we find our spouses to be beautiful. It doesn't mean we lie. It means that we find beauty that is already there. And so two quickie quotes here. It is the oil that makes the machinery of everyday life run smoothly. However, unfortunately, many men would rather die than praise their wives. Perhaps we all need to break down barriers of reserve and inhibitions in this respect. Well, he's older than you.
Sensitive as millennials? I don't know.
He is older than you. So there could be a generational aspect to this, and this is perhaps conveyed in the next quote. Tell your wife she looks pretty, even if she looks like a dump truck, and you'll notice the age. And I've seen this in other places, but it was also quoted on Car Talk years ago. So, yes, click and clack, Tom and Ray, fountains of marital wisdom. So. No. All right, wisdom. In terms of the literature or interpretation, that mutual attraction is has an important place in marriage. That romance should not end after courtship. That both spouses need to convey love, appreciation, and affection. So, Christological focus would say that in the Bible, Christ speaks often of his love and his delight for his people. He speaks and provides images for us to excite our desire for him and for his benefits. And as we think much of him, the hold that the gods of this world have on us begin to lessen. As Thomas Chalmers spoke of this in his famous sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. In our personal and public worship, we speak well of him. Because he also speaks well of us. So, any thoughts or ideas before we end? Because we're basically done. I might have a completely random answer.
Have you read Chrysostom's Marriage and Family Life?
No. So, there's only so much reading.
I haven't read it either.
A man can do. Yeah. So, any other thoughts or comments, questions, anything like that? Hearing none. In addition to closing down my computer, I will close down our class for today. Father, thank you for this text. And while we sometimes struggle with the details of the text, what ought to be clear to us is the ways in which they praise each other. In a sense, they speak well of one another and of their desire for one another. And we ask that those who are married here would do likewise, and that those who are seeking to be married would find a person who does likewise, and that they themselves would seek to do likewise. And so we ask that you would use this to further our relationships with our spouses, but we also ask that you'd help us to help this to further our relationship with you, that we would see worship as a time to speak well of you, as well as to hear you saying good things about us because we are in Christ. This, as you speak of our new identity, even as it talks about in the Old Testament, that you sing songs around us, sort of like, I guess, like a father over a baby's cradle is the image I get in my head anyway. And so help us to speak well of you as we begin worship in less than half an hour. In Jesus' name, amen.